So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Lord, as we read this text, help us to see not just the narrative, not just what is visible, but also the underlying currents and what John is trying to show us and tell us and actually warn us using the life of Judas as an example. Lord, may we not be as he is and to be the great pretenders. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, and I think it was Panasonic who did this, they produced what they called a smart mirror. And it was a mirror that not only reflected your face in that mirror, but it also took pictures of your face and could morph and alter your appearance based on what you wanted it to do. Now, I've not actually seen one of these mirrors because they targeted makeup counters and things like that. And I don't spend a lot of time in makeup counters. But nonetheless, a woman could go into that counter and look into this mirror, and the mirror, you could say, okay, I want to see myself with this blush or that mascara or some different look than what I have now. And the mirror would transform the appearance and show her a pretend her. It could also change hairstyle, or if I was to look in it, it could change, give me a beard, for instance. I could say, I want to see myself in a full beard, and it would show it, or a goatee, or maybe even a pencil-thin mustache, you know, something really cool like that. Well, it was a mirror that focused on pretending and showing you something that you really weren't. Now, the mirror had another capability. It would take deep pictures of your face, and it could analyze your pores, your blemishes, your wrinkles, even sun damage that might have happened to your face that you couldn't see with the naked eye. But then it would tell you how to pretend that you didn't have those things by using the right kind of makeup to cover all that up. So that particular mirror, I would say, was a mirror of pretending. But I want you to imagine another mirror this morning. I want you to imagine a mirror that is exactly the polar opposite of that. I want you to imagine a mirror that is painfully and completely honest. A mirror that, instead of allowing you to pretend, would strip you of anything that was in your appearance that was a pretend appearance. For a woman, it would take away all your makeup, your hair maybe, your color. To a man, maybe it would be the countenance, a look of confidence or arrogance because of knowledge or wealth or success. A body that it was well built, that was sort of the body that you hid behind. All of that gets taken away to where you can look into that mirror and painfully see yourself exactly as you are. But that mirror doesn't stop there. It goes even deeper. It goes into your spirit, into your emotions. It goes into the layer upon layer upon layer of pretension and pretendings that we wrap around ourselves to give ourselves a persona that is not necessarily who we are. Especially in the age of social media, people tend to create personas for themselves. And after a while, when they create that persona and they project that persona on other people, after a while, they begin to believe in it. And that becomes more real to them than themselves. But imagine that this mirror would strip all that away, would simply remove anything in you that was not painfully and honestly you. But the mirror wouldn't stop there even. The mirror would delve into your very soul, your spiritual self. And it would remove any pretending that you have there. Pretending to have a relationship with Jesus when you really don't. Pretending to know God. Pretending to be comfortable about your eternity. Pretending that you have actually died to self and lived for Christ. And all of the things that become part of our Christian persona. Let's say that this mirror would strip all of those things and you would see yourself as you really are. Well, I think most of us would not want to look in that mirror at all. I mean, that's a scary thought, to see ourselves as we really and truly are. But you see, the problem with that is that the Scripture tells us that that's exactly what's going to happen when we go and stand before a perfectly righteous and holy God. That all of our pretending, all of our pretensions, all of our personas are going to be stripped away from us, and it's just going to be us before God. And when that happens, there's only one thing that matters. Do you know Jesus? And does He know you? That's the mirror of honesty. And brothers and sisters, we're going to look into that mirror this morning. Because we have before us in this text, and I believe the reason that John is spending so much time on Judas is because Judas is the great pretender. And John doesn't want us to end up like Judas. Now is the time to strip all of this away and see us for who we are, not later on, because there is a time that it will be too late. Now, we're, as I said earlier, we're going to finish the action of the Passover meal in this morning's message. From here on, from the 31st verse on through actually the end of the 17th chapter, it will be the discourse that Jesus has with His disciples on this evening before the Garden of Gethsemane, and they take Him into custody. So this is a very special time, and we have noticed as we have gone through this night, or this 13th chapter, that it has been an extraordinary night so far. We've seen Jesus wash His disciples' feet, and we remember that one of those whose feet He washed was actually Judas as well. And we're going to ask ourselves again, how on earth and why would Jesus have done that? But we've learned some lessons from the foot washing itself. And that is, not only is Jesus calling His disciples to be humble and to be servants, but it was also a picture of what's going to happen the next day, tomorrow, in Jesus' timeline. Because He's going to the cross not to wash dirty feet, but to wash dirty souls. And that is where His blood is going to wash away the sins of those who put their trust in Him. So it's a symbol of what He plans to do. And Judas, the great pretender, knowing this, I mean, I think that they all had kind of an idea that Jesus was the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to ransom, give His life as a ransom for many. Judas is pretending even there, as far as that goes. So we have a lot of text, and that's going to be John's focus in this text. So let's jump into it right away, starting in the 21st verse. After saying these things, which is just what I just said, Jesus was troubled in His spirit. Now, as we've gotten closer to the cross, starting in the 11th chapter, Jesus has become increasingly troubled in his spirit. It's the third time that we have seen it. Of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's going to get really severe. Well, there's reasons for that, why he is troubled, but there's a theme that seems to run through all of them. Once when he is standing before the tomb with Lazarus and everyone is crying and his heart breaks. Another time in the 12th chapter when he is seeing the obstinance and the unbelief of people in knowing that he is going to the cross the next day. And now when he is confronted with Judas's sin, it seems to be when he comes face to face with sin and the impact of sin and the control that sin has over people, it seems to be then that Jesus becomes troubled in his spirit. And he is certainly troubled right now. And so he says, goes on, he's troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That word testified means more of like a formal witness. It's a strong and emphatic word. And you put that together with his truth formula, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. This is something that Jesus really wants his disciples to hear because he's about to drop a bombshell on them, something that they did not expect. He says that one of you will betray me. And it's that one of you now that gets them and drives it home. Jesus has been talking about sort of a betrayer and one who is not with them in vague terms, but now he brings the discussion of his trip to the cross and his going to see that glorification, but also that suffering. He puts that together with one of them at the table, in the room, one of his disciples. One of you is going to betray me. Well, the disciples, you know, they want to know immediately who it is. So look at their reaction in the 22nd verse. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Basically, they're clueless. They're perplexed. Who are you talking about? Who could it be? Matthew gives us some insight here that John doesn't. Matthew tells us that the disciples one by one began to say, "Is it I, Lord? Am I the one who is going to betray you?" And what is so telling about Judas's personality and his pretending is that he chimes in with the rest of them and says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Well, I want you to put yourself in his shoes on this evening. He's already been to the Sanhedrin. He's already made a contract with them to betray Jesus. He's already accepted the money. He's just waiting for the opportunity. And all the while, he's pretending to be a disciple. He let Jesus wash his feet. Instead of telling him, "No, I can't do this," he is pretending all the way through. And here, he jumps up and pretends that, "Oh, I want to know who it is too, dear Lord. It couldn't possibly be me." Well, we're going to see, unfortunately, that it is. But I want you to notice what Jesus has done for his disciples here. You may ask yourself, "Well, why is he doing it this way? He speaks in parables, and this is kind of cryptic. Why doesn't he just tell his disciples, 'Judas is going to betray me. Now, I don't want anyone to stop him. Go, Judas, go ahead and do your business because it is God's sovereign will that I be betrayed.'" But instead, he gives the disciples the opportunity to be introspective, to inspect themselves. And brothers and sisters, I tell you all the time, Christianity is an introspective religion. We are constantly being called to take out that mirror, no matter how hard it is, and to look at ourselves, the mirror of Scripture, and ask ourselves, "Is it I? Lord, do I betray you in my life? Do I drag your name through the mud when I tell people I'm Christians, but then I act in a way that doesn't bear fruit and it doesn't look like a Christian at all? Do I betray you? In the way I act and what I say and what I do? Do people look at me? Am I their view of what Christianity is all about? And in that view, do I betray you? Or even more, do I betray you in what I don't do? You call me to be salt and light, and here are my lights under a barrel. I don't tell anybody about Jesus. I am absolutely mum about the treasure that you have found, as we just sang. Now, sometimes I fear that we need to take that mirror out and ask ourselves, is it I, Lord? Am I the one who is betraying you? Well, nonetheless, it begins to build. And if there's going to be one disciple amongst the 12 who's going to, impetuously ask who it is that is the betrayer, well, it would be Peter, and that begins in the 23rd verse. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. Now, we need to visualize this because that's not exactly, that's sort of a paraphrase, uncharacteristic for the ESV, but it's sort of a paraphrase. Let me see if I can map this out for you. First of all, the disciple Jesus loved. We're going to stick with the traditional view that that disciple is John himself. There have been other attempts to say maybe it's Lazarus, or maybe it's Matthias, or maybe it's somebody else. But I think it would be very weird or strange for John to refer to everybody else except himself, never use his own name for himself, and in other contexts refer to himself as this disciple, this beloved disciples. This doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love the other disciples. Just go back to the first verse of this chapter and you'll see that he loved them to the end. But for some reason, and we're not really told why, there's a special relationship. There's a special love that Jesus had for John. Maybe it was his demeanor. Maybe it was just the fact that he was young, the youngest, the baby of the bunch. Who knows? But for whatever reason, Jesus had this special affinity for John. And more than likely, I am told, this designation as the beloved disciple was not one that he made up for himself. That would be a little bit pretentious, wouldn't it? But more than likely, this is what the other disciples noticed, that you and Jesus, you guys are attached at the hip. Jesus loves you in a very special way. So I think that they're the ones who gave him that title. Well, anyway, John is at table reclining right next to Jesus. Now, the reason I say the ESV doesn't sort of paraphrase this here, because the actual phrase is that Jesus was lying in or on, I'm sorry, John was lying in or on Jesus' bosom. Okay, and that sounds weird to us. And so I don't blame the ESV for paraphrasing it a little bit. But let me draw a picture for you so you can actually see this. You remember that they're reclining at table. They didn't sit like we do. And so they're reclining at table. It's a U-shaped table, probably with just enough space between the legs for a server to get in. So more than likely, you've got six or seven on one side, and then six or seven on the other side facing each other, and the server would come in the middle, and you have the food on the table. Now, they're laying down sort of perpendicular to the table, but more at a slant. Okay, they're on a slant, they're all on their left elbows, so that they can reach in with their hands onto the table and eat. Not like we do. They wouldn't have their own seat, their own place, and their own portion with their own plate and their own knife and fork. It was a communal set of dishes. But what it would be several different sets of those dishes, because those who were seated next to each other would sort of crowd together because they're all reaching into the same dishes to eat their food out of it. So, in other words, they're sort of really close. So John is right next to Jesus with his back to him in a place of honor. Okay, that's where John is seated. And that's the reason that Peter, who is more than likely across the way, well, more than likely not right next to Jesus because he would have asked Jesus himself, Peter, the impetuous, me too, me first disciple, wants to know who it is. I mean, he's pretty satisfied that it's not himself. So he wants to hear from Jesus. So notice in the 24th verse. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Actually, he tells John, tell us who it is, thinking that John might actually know already who the culprit was, but John obviously didn't. So John is going to lean back on Jesus with a discreet conversation in a noisy room so that he can politely and privately ask Jesus who it is. Now, I'm not surprised at any of this. I'm not surprised that Peter wants to know, and I'm not surprised that John would ask Jesus who it is. What I am surprised at is that Jesus would answer him. I mean, I would fully expect Jesus to say, "It's none of your business, John. You'll find out later," or "This is not for you to know at this time." But Jesus, again, answers John in a very specific way, and we have to ask ourselves why he would do this. First of all, he gives private instructions. He tells John what he's getting ready to do, and then he does it in a public way that nobody but John is going to really understand. Notice what he says. The disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread." Once again, and I'm not really picking on the ESV, but it doesn't say morsel of bread. It just says morsel. And a morsel could either be bread dipped in something. It could be meat, a choice piece of meat, or it could actually be like a piece of lettuce, like a bitter herb that they would eat. All of that would be food that they would have at that particular meal, the Passover meal. So in other words, Jesus tells John, "I'm going to give you a sign. I'm not going to tell you, even though we're in a private conversation." Now, of course, Peter's over there straining his ear, trying to hear, trying to read his lips, you know, to see who it is, because he's the one who really wants to know. But Jesus, instead of just saying, "Hey, John, it's Judas," he says, I'm going to do this action. And that's what I want you to see, because there is, I believe, a very important problem here, or thing that's going on here, that if we visualize it, we will understand why Jesus is doing all of this. Once again, I want you to visualize the table. I want you to visualize that they're like this, sitting on their elbow, propped up, reaching into the table. Okay, John is right to the right of Jesus, real close, because John would have a place of honor. So Jesus reaches into the table and grabs a morsel. And what does he do? He hands it to Judas. What does that tell you? Where's Judas? He's right there. Okay, place of honor. What on earth is Judas doing in the place of honor? Okay. What on earth is he there right next to Jesus? Because Jesus can reach him. You can't reach across the table because they're way over there. John's to his right. He could have reached over John, but more than likely, and we don't know this, we're just surmising it, he's in a place of honor right next to Jesus. What does that tell you about what's going on? What does that tell you that maybe the reasons that Jesus have are other reasons than things that are coming to the forefront? Things that we don't necessarily understand. All kinds of questions come to me. Why is it that Jesus did it this way? Why did he, in a cryptic fashion, say, "I'm going to show you what I'm going to do"? What is Judas doing sitting next to Jesus? And why on earth did Jesus wash the feet of Judas? Well, brothers and sisters, to me that answer just jumps right out at me. Jesus is reaching out to Judas. Jesus is giving Judas an opportunity not to do what he knows he's getting ready to do. Now, Jesus is fully aware that God is sovereign, and he's fully aware that he's going to be betrayed, and he's fully aware that he's going to go to the cross. But we have talked about in this study of John the fact that there are two parallel truths, both of them true: God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Just because Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him doesn't mean he doesn't love him. It doesn't mean his heart is not broken over the fact that Judas is going to do what Judas is going to do. It doesn't mean that he's not going to reach out to him and beg him, "Judas, don't do this. You know, I'm going to wash your feet. I'm going to put you in the seat of honor. I'm going to take you right next to me." The idea of dipping the morsel, okay, highly symbolic. Because first of all, if it were meat, That's what a host would do. You see, a host, and Jesus would be the host, he would honor his honored guests by reaching in and taking the most precious morsel of meat, or to dip the best. They had this kind of fruit sop that they would make out of raisins and dates and figs and wine, and they'd mix it all together. But it was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of honoring. So why would Jesus do that to Judas? Why would that be the way that he would identify him? By honoring him at the table. That's what everybody else saw. No, nobody else knows what's going on. They see Jesus dipping a morsel and giving to Judas, and it's like, whoa, Judas is, he's right next to Jesus. He's in the place of honor. And so no one is going to suspect Judas. And secondly, brothers and sisters, we're seeing John's irony here. Because remember who this is. This is the bread of life. This is the eternal water, especially if he's dipped that bread into wine. And he's already talked about, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And here, Judas is biting the hand that feeds it, feeds him, offering him eternal life, the bread of life, in such a classic way of seeing it. And yet, he is still going to reject it. Well, anyway, that sets us up for the 27th verse. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Brothers and sisters, I cannot read that passage without getting a chill up my spine. And I'm not going to tell you that this is the only way to interpret it, but this is the way that I see it. Now, this isn't some kind of satanic sacrament, as some people have said it, that it was because of the morsel that he gives Judas that Satan entered him. We know that Judas has been dancing with Satan since the sixth chapter a year or so ago. We know that probably way beyond that. That's just when Jesus started to identify him as a devil. But we know that he has been dancing with the devil. We know that he has already made an alliance. But at least there appears to have been a light. There at least it seems like there was a reason for Jesus to reach out to him. There was a reason for him to wash his feet, to put him at the place of honor, to give him the morsel. And yet now, Satan enters into him. And the reason it enters into him, because it is the one last time that Judas decides to reject the call of Christ one last time. You see, if you're here this morning and you've been in church a lot and you really think you might be one of those pretenders and you've heard the gospel so many times and you're going to hear it again this morning, you're hearing it as Jesus reaches out to Judas. You know, Jesus is not going to throw his pearls before swine forever. And he's not going to knock on your door just like he's not going to knock on Judas's door. When Jesus says, what you're going to do, do quickly, it means do it immediately. Do it sooner than later. Do it right now. I believe at this particular point, Judas becomes unsavable. I think that Satan completely enters him, dominates him. I don't think there's even a glimmer of light. I think that Judas at this point is the walking dead with no hope of salvation. Paul tells us that in his letter to the Romans, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Gave them up. That's one of the most frightening, chilling statements that we can hear. That the Holy Spirit knocks on your door and says, let me in, that I would like to come in and have a relationship with you. But he will not be rejected forever. That there is a point in time where he simply stops knocking. Boy, we should take notice of this. And I believe this is the reason for this whole concentration on Judas. Is so that we will recognize that Judas was pretending to the very end. So much so that nobody even had a clue. Nobody suspected Judas. Look what we hear next, what the response of these disciples were. It says that that now no one, I'm in verse 28 now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Nobody picked it up, and I have to imagine that no one includes John. No one put two and two together. Why do you think? Well, I'll tell you why I think it is. Judas is an excellent pretender. No one expected. He's at the seat of honor. Now, we all know how Judas turns out. We all know that he's going to betray Jesus. They don't. I mean, they have a completely different view of Judas because Judas was such a good pretender. I don't think anyone at the table had any idea of the way the betrayal was going to take place. First of all, they didn't think it was going to happen that night. Secondly, I doubt seriously they thought it was malicious in nature. More than likely, they thought Jesus is warning us, one of us is going to spill the beans. One of us is going to inadvertently be tricked into betraying Jesus. And certainly they never in their wildest imagination dreamed that within 24 hours, Jesus would be crucified and dead in the tomb. None of them expected the severity of this betrayal. And so none of them put two and two together. None of them realized. In fact, John tells us, so far from thinking that Judas was the betrayer, they thought well of him. Look what it says in the 29th verse. It says, some thought that because Judas had the money back, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. In other words, they thought so well of Judas. You know, who's the one that gets sent out from the party or the get-together to run an errand? It's the servant of the group. It's the stand-up one. And so tomorrow was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they think that maybe Jesus has sent him out to buy some more bread for tomorrow. But it's that second one that gets to me. It's that second one. They actually thought that Judas, so trustworthy was he, that he was getting up to go and do benevolence to the poor. I mean, have you ever been in a meeting or a party or some place where somebody's a doctor or a nurse and they get that beeper or that phone call and they have to get up and leave because duty calls? What do you think about that person? Wow, you know, what a stand-up person that is. I mean, what a servant. You know, he's not going to be able to enjoy the rest of the fun, or she's not going to be able to enjoy the rest of the evening. They're going out to do God's work. That's what they thought about Judas. That's how well they thought of him. No one had any idea. No one suspected him because he was such a good pretender. And he pretended to the end, folks. Look in verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. Oh my goodness, Judas, you lost your opportunity. What we would have wanted him to do was, when it became clear that Jesus knew who he was, when he made eye contact, when the hand lingered on his perhaps just a little bit when he passed him that morsel, before he shut him out entirely and Satan took him over, that he could have fallen down and repented and said, Jesus, you wouldn't believe what was on my mind. Jesus still would have gone to the cross. He still would have died for the rest of us. But Jesus knew that wasn't going to happen. Brothers and sisters, as reformed evangelists, we need to take this to heart. Because Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. But that doesn't mean he wasn't heartbroken for him. He didn't reach out to him. And he didn't desire with his human heart, this desire that Judas, that you would please repent and not do this thing. When Judas decided to do it, well, John dramatically says it all when he says, and it was night. John is so dramatic. He is so ironic in the way that he does things. Well, several different levels. First of all, it was night. You know, while they had been in there, the sun had gone down. And you know how it is when you lose track of time and you're inside and all of a sudden the door's open and it's black outside. And it's like, whoa, you know, where did the sun go? But I think also this is a picture of what's going to happen to the light of heaven. I think that the passion is beginning. The wheels are set in motion. And Jesus knows that this is going to quickly turn. And that's why I think he almost was telling Judas, you know, what you're going to do quickly. Go ahead and get it over with. Let's get this thing going. I am so anxious to spend the next couple of hours with my 11, the ones that I'm going to build my church on. I am so anxious to have this time with them, that go ahead and get it in motion. Because the sooner I go to the cross, the sooner I will be resurrected, and the sooner glory will be seen in this world again. John told us that in the very beginning when he said, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But on this night, as he says in Luke, this is the hour and the power of darkness. And so the light of heaven is going to go out for a short time, but I don't even think that's the full meaning of it is night. I think that John is revealing to us the blackness in the soul of Judas, that the light has gone out in there, that there was at least a glimmer, a chance of repentance, but now all that chance is gone. Judas is going to live physically for a couple of days, but he's spiritually already dead. And when Jesus gives you over, when he stops knocking, well, that's the end of that. Brothers and sisters, I think we have to ask ourselves a question here as we come to the end of this passage. Why did John include this? The other synoptic gospels are talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper and all kinds of things. Why did John tell us so much about Judas here? Going all the way back to the 6th chapter, and 4 times now, in this passage, he's referred to Judas and this betrayal. And he goes into great detail. Why is it that he would do that? Because Judas is a pretender. And pretending is an incurable disease when it comes to your relationship with God. If you can pretend to yourself, and if you can accept that persona, that you have a good relationship with God, when you don't, then you're incurable. Because you'll always think that things are all right. You see, Judas has been pretending all along. Back in the 6th chapter, when Jesus' doctrine was so hard, and he was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and many of his disciples stopped walking with him, Judas didn't. He continued. Judas pretended from that time at least on. Back in the beginning of the 12th chapter, when he had that meal with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and Mary brought that expensive bottle of nard and washed his feet. Remember, Judas got indignant. He says, that money could have been given to the poor. He's pretending. John tells us later he was pilfering the money back. He didn't care about the poor. But that was part of his persona. And so much was it per his persona that the disciples bought into it. On this very night. Now, you see, Judas was the great pretender, and here's the reason I think this is important to us. The Church of Jesus Christ, the visible church, the international church, is full of pretenders. I mean, chock full of people who have pretend relationships with Jesus, pretend salvation, pretend eternal life. They've got themselves convinced of it. You know, Jesus taught us, when he taught us a parable about the pretenders in the church. He taught a parable about a man who had a field, and he went out and sowed the field with grain, but an enemy came by that night and sowed the same field with weeds. And the weeds and the grain grew up together, okay? And that's a picture of the way that the church is going to be, both believers and non-believers within the same body. Well, what did you think those non-believers were going to look like? What did you think the weeds were going to look like? Pitchforks and horns and doing evil things all the time? Clearly and easily definable? No. They're the pretenders. And they pretend so completely to know Jesus and to be grain that they've even got themselves fooled. They look next to them and they see a stalk of grain and they say, that's me. You know, all I have to do is to do the external aspects of Christianity. And that's the reason we need to ask ourselves the tough questions. That's why we need our mirror of honesty. That's the reason we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, do I believe? Is it I, Lord? Am I truly one of yours? Have I died to self? Am I filled with your Spirit? Do I do your works? Do you work out through me? Can I look at my life and see a demonstrative change in the Holy Spirit working through me? Can I see that, or am I just pretending? Have I accepted an easy believism, cheap grace? Have I developed a Christian persona that I project on others to the point that I believe in it myself? That's why we need the mirror that is honest and looks deep within our souls and ask ourselves those kinds of questions. Now, don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. We're all pretenders to a degree, and me foremost. We all pretend. We all, you know, you ask me half the time, hey, how's everything going, Pastor Kirby? And I'll say, great. I'm torn to pieces inside. I'm pretending. Sometimes we pretend to be honest when we're actually telling all kinds of white lies. Sometimes we pretend to be tithers when we're actually keeping our first fruits for ourselves. So there's all kinds of ways that we pretend, and that's not the kind of pretending that I'm talking about. It's always those who don't need to listen to the lesson, who listen the most and apply it and get all upset about, I'm a pretender. Now, I'm talking about the kind of pretending that Judas does. I'm talking about the pretending that if that is you, you are in danger of the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm talking about pretenders who fool themselves and those around them to believe that spiritually they are someone they are not. Pretend to know Jesus when they really don't. Pretend to know God when they really don't. Pretend to be righteous when they really aren't. Pretend to have given themselves heart and soul to Jesus when their life is a mockery of that life and that name. Pretend to be disciples when there's absolutely no fruit in their life. Pretend to have given their heart and soul to Christ, and yet they hold on to that heart and soul and their self and all those hyphenated self worlds, those self words, as if it's their greatest treasure. I'm talking about that kind of pretending. So, my dear friends, I want to address myself to the great pretenders now. You have an opportunity right here. Right now, to not pretend anymore. You have an opportunity to pull out the mirror of honesty and look at yourself the way you actually are, the way that God sees you. You have the opportunity that Jesus, I believe, gave Judas in this passage. You have an opportunity to stop pretending, to say, no, I'm not going to pretend anymore. I'm going to look at myself for who I am, and I am going to see the wretchedness of my own soul. And when you look at yourself that way and you recoil from it and you say, ugh, I don't like looking at myself that way. But that's good, you see. That's the reason Jesus came. Not for the righteous, but for the sinners. Not for those who don't need a physician, but for those who are sick. Those who look into the mirror of their own soul and are devastated at what they see. Those are the ones that Jesus came to save. And you do that by dying to self. You do that by repenting. You do that by looking at that wretched self and saying, Jesus, I cannot fix it on my own. All pretending aside, all pretensions, cut right through every single aspect of that, through the Christian persona that I have developed. I don't care how long it is to cut through it and to say, is it I, Lord? Am I betraying you? I would like you to come into my life, and I would like you to save me, because I cannot save myself. And I can tell you something, my dear friends, the instant that you do that, the instant that you stop pretending, Jesus floods your heart with His Spirit. And He begins to do what no smart mirror can do, not change the outside of you, but change the inside of you. To fill you with His Spirit, to write His law on your heart, to come and guide you and give you that sanctifying grace from the inside of you on the outside. And you would be changed not in a temporary way, not in a pretending way. You would never have to pretend again. The instant that you stop pretending, as long as you pretend, you're incurable. The second, the instant that you stop pretending, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, Jesus will save you. It would be really nice if I could end the message there. Send you home with that positive response. But I can't. Because if I did, I wouldn't be true to the text at all. So what I say now, I don't say to make you mad. I don't say to scare you. I can't scare you into the kingdom of heaven. No one can. I don't say it out of any other reason except a broken heart. I say it with the same broken heart that Jesus had when he looked at Judas, knowing that he would reject him. When I look at people today, and I know that they are rejecting Jesus, but I got to tell you this. The Bible tells us that Jesus stands at the door of your heart and knocks. And every single time you hear a message like this, that's a knock. Every time the gospel is shared with you, that's a knock. Every time you are impacted by the words of a song, that's a knock. Every time you pick up the Bible and you read something and it speaks to your heart, that's a knock. Jesus stands at the door of your heart and he knocks and he says, "Let me in. Just cut all the pretending away. Let me take your heart and your life, and I will give you eternal life." But the reality of it and the lesson that we learn from Judas is that he will not knock forever. There will come a time, my dear friend, that the Spirit simply stops knocking at your heart. And when that happens, Paul says that he gives you over to your base instincts. Jesus said back in the 12th chapter, your ears will not hear, your eyes will not see. And even though the truth is in front of you, you cannot accept it because the light is gone. Don't let that happen to you, my dear friend. Jesus begs with you to let him in. I beg with you to recognize the severity of what Jesus says to Judas. Do what you have to do, and do it quickly. And then it was night. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that, I know it's a kind of a hard-hitting message here, Lord, but I believe that this is a stern warning to those who are pretending and think that they're going to get away with it. Oh, no one can stand in front of your mirror and get away with anything. All pretensions will be gone. Better for them to address it now. Better for them to look into their hearts now than when they stand before you and it's too late. Lord, we're reformed here and we understand that you're sovereign. And we understand what has to happen to the heart to make those decisions. But we also understand that we are humanly responsible. That Judas, even though he was destined for this, we know that he was responsible for his rejection. And each one of us who reject you ultimately will be responsible as well. Lord, we ask that that doesn't happen. Our heart breaks for those who are presented with the gospel and continue to push it aside. And we just ask that there would be no one here that would do that. In your name we pray. Amen.